What is the key of a happy life? Our society tends to assume that the key to a happy life is some sort of combination of freedom of expression and wealth. Freedom of expression in the sense of do what you want to do, be what you want to be. It's your life, do with it what you fancy. Do whatever you fancy and you'll be happy. Ignore any feelings of guilt. There really isn't any absolute right or wrong. Freedom of expression, that's what our society thinks. And the wealth comes in because our society tends to assume that, look, if you're going to do what you want to do in life, you're going to need plenty of money. And anyway, it's assumed that possessions will make you happier. So that's what our society says. And yet the evidence is that all this doesn't make you happy. I remember a few years ago there was an item on the news that some psychologist had done research which concluded that people in Britain were far happier in the depression of the 1930s than they are now in the affluent world of the 21st century. In other words, a lot more money wasn't making them happier. A lot more freedom in the sense of the world views freedom wasn't making them any happier. And it's no use the world saying, well, you just do what you like. Guilt is just a psychological problem. Because many, many people today are convinced, rightly, that they really are guilty. They just can't ignore it, whatever people say. And being told, do what you want to do, be what you want to be, leaves many people tormented with the question, well, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? Is life so utterly meaningless that you can do anything with it? That there's no real purpose, so you just have to find something to occupy yourself. Freedom of expression is a dead end. It's the road to the misery of a seemingly pointless life. And the road to guilt that can't just be wished away. So what is the key to a happy life? Is there another way? Well, yes, there is, and Psalm 32 tells us. It starts, blessed is the one who. A better translation would actually be, happy is the one who. Because there is another word for blessed. This is a more exuberant word than blessed. And what is the source of this happiness that Psalm 32 is talking about? The whole of verse 1. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, that has to be one of the most astonishing statements to make in our world, in our society. In our world assumes that people who talk about sin and forgiveness are bound to be miserable. They'll be killjoys. Are there obviously the sort of people who suck fun out of life? But this psalm says the exact opposite. It says facing up to sin and finding forgiveness is the route to real happiness. This psalm is about the sheer joy of forgiveness. Listen to the first couple of verses and the last verse again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now this psalm isn't just about forgiveness. This psalm is about the sheer joy of forgiveness and the misery of refusing to face up to your need of forgiveness. Because if 1 and 2 and 11 are the sort of the brackets, the beginning and the end, if you just come in a step, verses 3 and 10, verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. It is hard to imagine that our society could possibly be more wrong about anything than it is about this subject. So, stay awake. What I'm saying this morning isn't just some nice platitudes. is something that is absolutely revolutionary in 21st century Britain. The joy of facing up to your sin and finding forgiveness. Now, why is being forgiven such a source of happiness? How can we be forgiven? Well, that is what we're looking at this morning in the company of King David. The structure of the psalm is very simple. In verses 1 to 5, David tells us his story. And then in verses 6 to 11, he invites us to make it our story. So I've just got 2 points this morning. And the first is, this is every Christian's story. Because David's not exceptional. This is every Christian's story, verses 1 to 5. 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Augustine was a great Christian leader and thinker back in the 4th century. And Psalm 32 was his favourite psalm. Apparently when he was dying, he had the words written on the wall opposite so he could read them. And he summed up its wisdom in these words: the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. If you want to be happy, he's saying, the first step is to face up to the truth about yourself. At the heart of fallen human nature, what we all are by nature, what we all are naturally, is a cover-up. People wear masks to hide the reality of what is going on in their hearts and lives. We just heard this last week, that terrible massacre in Charleston in America. And when these sort of things happen, it always happens, which is that people are interviewed who knew the perpetrator, or what it looks like was the perpetrator, and they say, I just can't believe it. He seems such a nice guy. He seems just such an ordinary guy. People put on masks, they cover up what's going on in their hearts. Now, that's an extreme case, but we all do it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth there about God. And flowing out of a desire to suppress the truth about God is a desire to suppress the truth about ourselves. John 3, 19 and 20. This is Jesus speaking. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not want to come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Why do people burgle houses at night? Deep down, people want to hide what's going on in their lives. The word that Psalm 32 uses to describe it is deceit. End of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deep down in our heart, in our spirits, is this urge to try and cover up our sin, to pretend it doesn't exist, or to pretend that it's not really a problem. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, urges us to come into the light, to face up to our problem, and to recognize our need. So let's look, firstly, you're still under this first heading, of the problem, verses 1 and 2. There are three words in verses 1 and 2 which hold up the mirror to ourselves. It says, look carefully in this. Firstly, there's the word transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is rebellion against God. Psalm 2 puts it very vividly. Psalm 2, 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's our world. You don't have to explain how this applies to 21st century Britain. That is 21st century Britain. God's rules are bonds. God's rules are cords. Get rid of them. Do what you want. That's transgression, rebellion. Second word used is sin. Who's, then verse 1, whose sin is covered. Sin is going astray. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is failing to live up to the standard. I guess we've all done exams in our time. I'm looking around, there are one or two who've still got exams coming up in the near future. In an exam, there is a standard the examiners want. There's a mark they set which determines whether you pass or fail. God's standard is set out in the Bible. The mark God demands is 100%. We all fail. We all miss the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short, like firing an arrow at the target, and it falls short. You've missed of the glory of God. And the third word, verse 2, iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is twisting the truth, a distorted life. You know, we set our standards rather than accepting God's standards. We map out a route through life saying, I think I'll go left and right, rather than accepting the route that God has mapped out for us. Our standards are twisted because they're not God's standards. The big issue here is, do you see this in your own life? Terribly easy to see it in the lives of others. It's blindingly obvious in someone else's life. That's not the issue. The issue is, do I recognize them in my own life? Is hearing these three words explained like looking in a mirror? Do you see yourself there? David appeals to us. I appeal to you. God appeals to you. Face up to your need. Recognize yourself in this description. Be honest before God. So that's the problem. But there's also in these verses the provision. Because the first tragedy of our deceit is there's no need for it. To match the three words for our wrongdoings, there are three words, three pictures of what can be done with our wrong in those two verses. The first word is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And the picture behind that word is a picture of lifting or removing. Transgression is like a crushing burden that you're carrying around. And it's like that, isn't it? It's like a terrible load on your back. But it can be lifted off. It can be taken off. Terrible load can be removed. The second word that's used is covered, whose sin is covered. Picture behind that word is of something being concealed from sight. It's as though we're appearing before the king, aware that we're wearing filthy clothes. It's the sort of thing we have in a nightmare. We have all the varieties of species of nightmare, but I guess for some of us, one of them might be turning up at some important occasion. You get there and clothes are filthy. That's what our sins are like. But appearing before the King of Kings. But they need not be. They can be covered. We can be covered over. Our filth can be covered over with immaculate, spotless clothes. The stain of our sin can be concealed. The third word in these verses for what the provision is count. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And the point here is that our iniquity need not be counted against us. The picture there is of a massive debt that appears on our account. You know, you get your statement, massively overdrawn, massively in debt. At any moment we're expecting to be hauled in by the bank and told we must face the consequences. But then we are wonderfully told that this massive debt has not been counted against you. It's been removed from our account. Our iniquity can be removed from our lives. Now, what a wonderful thought. There is absolutely no doubt about our problem. But praise God, there is also absolutely no doubt about God's provision. The big question is, will we cling on to our deceit, our refusal to face up to our problem, the refusal to make use of God's provision that follows? Well, Let David continue his story. Thirdly, we've had, under this heading, we've had the problem, the provision. Thirdly, the penitence, verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Can you identify with that? This psalm, like Psalm 51, has been linked with David's adultery with Bathsheba and his arranging the death of her husband Uriah. We can't know for certain if that's the occasion on which the psalm was written, but it certainly fits. The story was that David committed adultery. He initially tried to cover up his adultery. He arranged for Uriah to come home with the hope that he'd sleep with his wife and it would look like the child was his. But that didn't work. So he arranged for Uriah to die and then quickly married Bathsheba to make it look like the child was legitimately his. There was deceit by the lorry load. Now, what was the effect of this? Well, we don't know what others thought, but we're told that the key thing was that God wasn't taken in by it. 2 Samuel 11:27 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God knew what had gone on. And if this psalm relates to that incident, David tells us that his conscience wasn't taken in either. Deep down he knew he had done wrong. Deep down he knew he was guilty. And it affected his health. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He kept silent about his sin. He tried to suppress it. He tried to ignore it. He tried to find people who would tell him it didn't matter. So he tried to pretend it wasn't a problem. He just felt more and more wretched. It made him ill physically. Do you know that? Have you known that situation? But verse 4 tells us something more. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This was from God. God made him feel miserable in his sin at this point. Now, at this point, a non-Christian might say, see, I told you so, God's just a misery. God's just a killjoy. God just wants to make you feel miserable. But they're wrong. God's heavy hand was on David, and that was a great blessing, because it led him to take a step which resulted in happiness. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The three words used for our wrongdoing in verses 1 and 2 are here again. Sin, iniquity, transgression. But the deceit has now gone. David has given up on the cover-up. There is no longer any denial. Lord, it's no use denying it. Lord, you know what I did. You know what I said. You know what I thought, even if no one else does. Lord, you know it's wrong. And I know it's wrong. Whatever the world says, Lord, it's just not acceptable. I know that now. I acknowledge that I'm a rebel. I acknowledge I'm a failure. I acknowledge I'm twisted inside. Lord, forgive me. You see, David gave up the one thing he could deal with, the deceit. He brought the other three things that he couldn't deal with, the sin, the iniquity, the transgression, to God. And God dealt with them. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow, wonderful. That's simple. When David stopped trying to cover up what he had done, God covered up his sin. What a joy. The burden was lifted. pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress who leaves the burden at the cross. I see, that shows us how God can do this. I mean, how can God just take away my burden? He can do it because our sins, our iniquity, our transgressions have been lifted off us and placed on Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Isaiah 53, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God can do it because our sins are not counted against us, they're counted against Christ. God can do it because our sin is concealed from view by Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Christ has taken my sins, I've been clothed in His righteousness. Rejoice and exult indeed. We appear before God not in the filthy clothes of our sin, but covered, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Forgiveness is freely available to us because Christ has taken the punishment our sins deserved. And so God can freely and justly forgive us. Yes. Forgiveness can happen, and it can bring great joy and happiness. This was David's personal experience. Is it the personal experience of you? Because secondly, my second heading, make this your story, verses 6 to 11. It's David's story. It's the story of every Christian in this room. Is it your story? Because in this second half, David moves from telling his story to urging you to make that the case, to make it your story. This experience of the joy of forgiveness has been such a wonderful one that he wants others to have it. What do you need to do? You need to start with to turn to God in prayer, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. David actually writes this as a prayer to God, but it's for the benefit of others. Those who he calls here the godly. And in the context of this psalm, the definition of a godly person is someone who gives up on the deceit of trying to cover up their sin, trying to pretend it doesn't exist, trying to pretend it doesn't matter, and actually confesses their sin to God and cries out for forgiveness. Lord, I want to be rid of this load. I want to be rid of this stain. I want this filth to be concealed, to be covered. David longs for others to turn to God and find the joy of forgiveness. And so must we. We must pray for others to confess and cry out for forgiveness. We must urge them to pray to the Lord for forgiveness. Or are we so selfish that we don't care? David urges you to make his story your story. Will you put yourself in the place of the sinner? It is the route to forgiveness and happiness. You need to have dealings with God, he's saying. Because what's ruining your life is transgression, which is rebellion against God. What's ruining your life is your sin, which is falling short of God's standards. What's ruining your life is that your standards are distorted, they're twisted, because they're not God's standards. You've got to have dealings with God. What can bring you happiness is the forgiveness He alone can give you. And don't put off doing it. Verse 6 goes on, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And the implication there is that God may not always be found by you. Yeah, there are plenty of you who say, oh yeah, I suppose there's a God there, but look, I'll enjoy myself in sin at the moment. I'll turn to God later. It's for the old folks. I'll do it later in life. But how do you know you'll be able to turn later in life? How do you know you'll have the desire to do that later in life? Back in the book of Exodus, Moses kept coming before Pharaoh. He kept, with God's enabling, confronting Pharaoh with the plagues, which were signs of God's coming judgment. And initially, as we read about Pharaoh's response to those plagues, we read Pharaoh hardened his heart. He seemingly chose not to repent. But eventually we read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The point was reached, the point of no return, where there was no opportunity to repent. The day of grace, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, had passed. Don't let the opportunity to repent, to turn away from your sin, and to cry out to God for forgiveness, to pass you by. You don't know how long you will have. And you desperately need to take it before it's too late. For verse 6 talks of the one who has cried out. It says at the end of the verse, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In the Middle East, where David was, there are many wadis, riverbeds which are often dry, but at times of heavy rain they are transformed into a raging torrent, what we would call a flash flood. What David here calls the rush of great waters. It's a vivid image of judgment. There is judgment to come. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the Bible frequently tells us that this will come suddenly when we don't expect it. Like a flash flood rushing down a wadi. A rush of water where there'd only been a dried up riverbed a few moments earlier. But if you have prayed to God at that time when he can be found, then surely the rush of great waters shall not reach him. If you confess your sins, if you cry out to God for forgiveness, you will be secure in the final judgment. David then bursts in again with his own personal testimony. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's our experience. Tell others about the love of God. Tell others about Jesus dying so that they might be forgiven. Not only can you pass on a message, you can give a testimony. You can say, and this is what happened to me. This is what God has done for me. You've got something to share. What do you make of verse 8? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The question I think everyone faces as they get to verse 8 is, who's speaking here? When we get to verse 9, it seems like it's David continuing his appeal. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, it will not stay near you. But verse 8, who's speaking? It could be David himself. He promised in Psalm 51 that if God restored to him the joy of his salvation, he would instruct others in the way they should go. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13 says this, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That could be David. But in the Psalms of David we've read so far, and we've read a lot of them, if you've been following this series, I don't think we find anywhere David talking to other human beings about what he will do for them, saying, I will do this or that for you. David has always been very clear that it's God who needs to act for them, not him. So I think it's far more likely in verse 8 here that we've got God intervening. We've got God, as it were, speaking through David. That seems to make far better sense at the end of the verse 2, which says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Yeah, we can understand that applying to God. So what we have here in verse 8 is something wonderful. We have God speaking directly to people through David. God appealing to people to accept his instruction, to accept his teaching, to go the way he shows them, the way of confession and of their sins. It's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. wonderful encouragement to us as Christians. When we tell other people the gospel, when we tell other people about Jesus, when we tell other people how we've experienced forgiveness from Jesus, God can intervene and speak through us to others so that they hear God speaking, not us speaking. But coming back to those who haven't yet cried out for forgiveness, as I am telling you of your sin, as I'm urging you to give up on the cover-up, to come to God, confess your sin, to cry out for forgiveness, do you hear God speaking to you? As the hymn puts it, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard the voice of mercy granting peace and pardon pure? Have you heard the Savior calling all to leave and follow him? Don't be stubborn. Verse 9, don't be like a horse or a mule that has to be controlled or it won't go the right way. Be teachable. Don't let the world deceive you, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Our world is just so wrong on this. Don't listen to the world. Sin is not naughty but nice. It's the route to misery. The one, verse 10 carries on, who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by steadfast love. The one who relies on Jesus for forgiveness is the one who experiences God's steadfast love and joy, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So that is the fundamental lesson. That is why forgiveness is essential to happiness. Rather than just doing your own things, pretending there are no rules, pretending that life is a blank sheet of paper for you to do what you want with it. It's because in this world we are dealing with God. The wicked will run into trouble, not just by cause and effect, but because they're setting themselves against God. And if you insist on going your own way, you are setting yourself against God. And that is the route to misery. Because God is big and you are small. But if you trust in the Lord, you will find steadfast love. You'll find forgiveness. You will rejoice. Because you will find what life really is about. You will come into a relationship with God. And that's what you were made for. You were made to know God and to enjoy a relationship with him forever. That is why. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You have the happiest life.